You would turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we are slowly working our way through this particular text. And I want to let you know I'm intentionally being slow about it because I'm still wanting, even in my own mind, to make sure we are addressing all of the issues that need to be addressed. 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture by which to really answer the question, what on earth, Paul, are you saying? And one of the extraordinary things about the passage is that the Thessalonians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. He even tells them, and we'll see that in our text, he tells them, you know I told you these things. We're not privy to all that Paul had told them. So we're piecing together some of these things. And so bear with us as we work our way through this particular text. It's fascinating because it speaks to us of what is yet to come. It's devastating if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ, a lot of what you see here is terrifying and ought to terrify you. But if you know Jesus Christ and you have been listening to what Paul has been exhorting these Christians who have been fearful about their future, he's been reminding them over and over of their position and their status and their security in Jesus Christ. And you talk about a world of craziness right now when we don't know what's going to happen to the dollar. We don't know what's going to happen to the food chain. We don't know what is going to happen to our government. We can go from moment to moment almost in some frightful sense of what on earth are we going to do? Well, you know what we're going to do? If you are in Christ, you're going to trust him. And if you're in Christ, you're going to love him. And if you're going to love him, you're going to proclaim him, because what the world needs now is not, as the old song says, simply love, sweet love. What the world needs now is Christ, glorious Christ. So with that, let's look at our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and before you get too comfortable, let's honor God by standing as I read for you from his word. I'll read verses 1 through 10 to provide a little grander of the context, and then we'll look this morning again at where we've been and where we're going. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Christians, the believers in that little city of Thessalonica, says this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it as we study it together. You may be seated. There can be nothing but great discouragement and heavy disheartening when we miss something of significance. If a spouse forgets an anniversary, there is usually some distress. If we schedule in an important meeting and for some reason it happens to skip our mind or we're simply kept from that meeting, we're waylaid from attending it, we can get distressed. Well, as we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, these believers that we're looking at, they were under distress. They were under duress. They were discouraged. As we look at this, they were distressed about the circumstances around them. There was all sorts of political turmoil. There was all sorts of activities that they would have frowned upon by being Christians. There was all sorts of government things taking place by which they were uncertain as to, well, who's going to be laying down the law next? Sound familiar? As we've noted, these believers were relatively young in the faith, perhaps no more than a year and a half old in following Jesus. They had enjoyed, as we noted, the intense and yet brief interaction with the very Apostle Paul himself. They sat under his teaching. And when we think about that, we think that maybe he taught them like he wrote these letters, but no, he didn't. He taught them from the Word of God. He took them most likely to Old Testament passages, one after another, and showed them how they pointed to Jesus. If you recall from Acts 17, Paul and his companions were forced to leave Thessalonica rather quickly because there was an angry mob that wanted to take them out. After his departure, sometime later, having been gone for a few months, he sent his friend Timothy. You remember Timothy was sent to the Thessalonians to see how they were doing. Had they continued to walk with Jesus? I mean, Paul had only been there a few weeks. He didn't know. Were they faithful? He didn't know if they were fruitful. Well, of course, Timothy comes back and sends wonderful word that they had continued to grow in their love for one another. They had continued to walk with Jesus faithfully. They had continued to fix their hope steadfastly on Jesus and his return. This is one of the themes, main themes of Paul's first letter, is the return of Christ. And throughout that first letter, at the end of every chapter, as we noted, Paul refers to the return of Jesus Christ. You want to know that something that we ought to be communicating to one another? Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's coming sooner than we might imagine, because every day is a day closer to his return. And so every chapter in chapter 1 ends with this idea of the return of Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 10, it is that Jesus Christ returns to rescue us from the coming wrath. In chapter 2, the return of Christ for his people results for Paul to just rejoice with joy and exaltation. He says, when he returns, whatever you're facing right now, when Christ comes, you will be rejoicing. Keep that in mind. Because those who think for some reason that the church is going to endure the tribulation, that contradicts what Paul says here. Because when Christ returns, there will be joy and exaltation. In chapter 3, Paul reminds these saints that as they're under this duress and discouragement, that God's intention is to establish their hearts, listen, without blame in holiness before him when Jesus Christ comes again. I don't know about you, but I know every morning when I wake up, I am still a sinner. Saved by grace, but I still have this body of flesh and its propensity to sin, and sometimes it should be always... Sometimes more than others, it simply makes me sick. And I think, how could God love someone like me? And God says, I'm making you holy and blameless. And when Jesus returns, you will be exactly what I have promised you to be, in the image of my Son. In chapter 4, we made mention that we call it the rapture passage. There we find the return of Christ for his people results in will immediately be snatched up together with him. We'll immediately be in the presence of the Lord. And what will it be like when we see Jesus? You know, if the Lord tarries and we're part of this catching up of the church, the first time we see Jesus will not be because of death. It'll be because we'll see him in the clouds. We'll meet him there. In the clouds. And we'll be with Jesus forever. Chapter 5, we find that Jesus comes for his people. It is the climax of what God has done to sanctify the saints. He says, in body, soul, and spirit, every part of you, if you've trusted Jesus, belongs to Jesus, and he takes care of everything, body, soul, and spirit. But how can you know? How could they know? How could any Christian know this is going to come to pass? I mean, I don't have that capacity in myself. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians, faithful is he who calls you. That should be enough, but he says more. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He will make you holy and blameless in him. He will present you exactly as he desires. And there will be immense joy and exaltation when Jesus Christ comes for the church. Jesus Christ will come another time, and we're getting to that, and there will not be joy and exaltation. It'll not be a time of recognizing all that God has done to bring you to a place where you can reside with him forever. It will be the time of punishment and greater duress than you can ever imagine. And it's even worse because it's not just temporary, it's eternal. Well, why do I rehearse all of this with you? I rehearse this with you because as we come now to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we need to keep all of that context in mind if any of this is going to make sense to us. We've looked at the first three verses of this chapter, but it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been there, so we're going to do a little bit of review and set the stage as we work our way through the entirety of this chapter, not today. I mean, some of you are like, really? But let me tell you what chapter 2 is about. Sum it up in just one phrase. What is chapter 2 about? It's about the day of the Lord. Everything you need to know about the day of the Lord, that's chapter 2. So we're going to look at this. Now, if I were to give a big idea for chapter 2, it would be this. This is what everybody that was first reading this text, this is what they were trying to figure out. How will the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment and wrath being poured out on the earth, how will the day of the Lord be recognized as being present? I mean, are we in the day of the Lord now? Is there a way to determine if you are in the day of the Lord? What will the day of the Lord be like? How is any church to know whether or not they are experiencing the day of the Lord? I mean, there's a verse in Romans that kind of maybe throws a curveball at us. If you don't take it in the right context. It says this, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that verse says that the wrath of God is when? Right now. We see this in our country. I invite you tonight to come back to Hosea. We'll look at Hosea chapter 6, and we'll see how some of these things are to be addressed. But the wrath of God is present right now. We see that he uses all sorts of circumstances. We don't even pause for a moment when there's a flood somewhere anymore and ask, is this the judgment of God? We don't ever stop if there's a drought and say, is this God punishing a wayward nation that kills a million babies every year? There's a law being passed in California that will allow a mother to murder her baby up to 28 days after birth. This is the country that we live in. We wonder, the wrath of God, it's being revealed. But this wrath of God, as we look at it, there's a sense in which we are experiencing the wrath of God now, but in context, while indeed we as saints do suffer because of what God is allowing to take place in our culture, because God is allowing our culture, he's giving it over to more and more depravity, and we're seeing that just at a laser speed pace. We do suffer because of that, but we need to remember that such is not the day of the Lord. How do we know that Romans 1:18 is not speaking of the day of the Lord? Well, one, Paul doesn't ever say it's the day of the Lord, but Paul tells us there are certain things that will take place before this dreadful day of the Lord comes, this intense judgment. You think things are bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet. So again, how will the day of the Lord, this time of God's judgment upon the earth, be recognized as being present? And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's intent is to correct their understanding. They had gone kind of off the path of what Paul had originally taught them in the first book that he wrote, and now he's trying to bring them back to their understanding of the day of the Lord. And so with that, we're going to look at the first of 2 points that will outline the rest of this chapter. And first, we're going to deal with the reality. Here is the reality in verses 1 and 2. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. Notice that Paul begins this with a very interesting word. He says, request. We spoke of that. It's a pleading. It's an urging. It's a, because you know me, will you just do this kind of idea? And some of you get invited to church and you're doing it only because somebody asked you to do it. They requested it of you and they said, would you just come for me? And you couldn't think of another reason not to come, so you come. Well, Paul is saying, just because of who I am as a beloved spiritual father, would you please listen to this? And then he calls them, as we noted, brethren. And beloved, that means that Paul had such an intimate affection for them. They belonged to him. These were his people. And these people, he belonged to them too. It was mutual. But what is it that he wants these believers to consider? And here he begins by making mention of a couple of things. Note them. First is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he mentions, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word, we said in the Greek, it's parousia. And let me remind you that parousia is not a verb. It is a noun. It speaks of an event. And it might be an individual event. It could be referencing that. But generally, the idea would be a series of events that makes up a larger whole. If you need an analogy, you could think of a baseball game. How many innings are there in a baseball game? There's 9 innings, of course, unless there's a tie, but there's 9 innings. And each one of those innings makes up the entirety of the game. So that's kind of what we're looking at here, not just one single event, but a series of events that will unfold. And Paul is going to make mention of some of these here in our text. We'll come to see that this coming, this appearing, this event of the Lord Jesus Christ marks out a time in which then multiple events begin to unfold. And interestingly enough, Paul begins with the first event that takes place at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in what is that first event? Well, he describes it at the end of verse 1, or in the next phrase of verse 1, our gathering together to him. And just pause there and think what a joy it will be to be with him. In that moment, we're with Jesus. Who can hurt you? Who can harm you? You are with Christ, are gathering together with him. And that verb gathering speaks of, listen, it means to be collected up into one place. What does it sound like? Well, it sounds like what we've already noted from what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, it's a reference to the rapture. There he calls it the snatching up of the church. Here Paul says it's the collecting. I'm collecting. We're being gathered up together, collected up together. Over in the first book, he says, you ready? It's the Greek word harpazo, and we get our word harpoon. It sounds a little more violent when Jesus harpoons us and takes us up into heaven. Paul toned it down when he calls it our gathering together with him. But Paul's using the same terminology. You can see it there in our text. For this reason, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the parousia, the same word, of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, for we who are alive and remain will be caught up. We will be collected. We will be raptured. This is what Paul has already taught them. This is reinforcement. So he says, when Jesus comes, you can expect first the snatching up, the gathering of the church. This is what the Thessalonians would have had in their minds when Paul says, our gathering together. Notice something else about this phrase. It is our gathering together, our gathering together. That is, it belongs to a specific group of people. It belongs to saints and saints alone. You must be in Christ to be part of this group. It is all who have, for all who have trusted in Jesus for salvation. It is also said to be our gathering together to him, indicating this is something that is done by him and for him. This is all about Christ. And we get to reap the benefits of being taken up into glory. But being taken up to glory is to the glory of Christ. It is proving once again, as if we need it again, that he is Lord and that he is accomplishing what the Father has told him to accomplish. So we have this grand event that will cover a period of time. We call it the parousia. It's called the coming here in our text, or the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the first indication of this is what? The rapture of the church, the gathering together of the saints. As we move into verse 2, we see that Paul does not want these believers to be quickly shaken. That is, the foundations of their faith to be rocked to the core, because they had received some kind of teaching. I can't believe this happens. Somebody teaches the truth, and then you go out and you hear somebody else teach something false, and you start believing what's false. That doesn't happen today, right? So Paul had just taught them all of these truths, and now someone else is teaching them something else. Or they had come to some kind of varying understanding of what would take place next. They knew Jesus was coming. Paul said he's going to come and take the church out, and then there's going to be this time of distress. Somebody said Jesus Christ is coming, and you are going to be in distress. And so that's what's going on here. They were being told that the day of the Lord was going to come before the rapture, or it meant that they had missed the rapture altogether. And so that event, it's mentioned here in the end of chapter 2, is called what? It's called the day of the Lord. So I just want to put this together. I want to be really clear. I'm a very visual guy. I'm going to make a chart for our next time together. But what happens? We have the parousia, big title. What marks the beginning of the parousia? The rapture of the church. What comes after that? The day of the Lord. So we're going to see this progression in our text. Now, when we read at the end of verse 2, he actually says it in a very interesting way. It says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We don't want you to be disturbed. We don't want you to feel like you've missed out. We don't want you to be following these teachings that are bringing you distress when you should be hopeful and joyful about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the verse 2, it says, here's the false teaching, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And this is actually really a fuzzy translation. It's not really clear for us. We should understand that from the emphasis of the Greek text, Paul is actually saying it this way, to the effect that the day of the Lord is now present. The false teaching was that, hey, you've been taught, here's the church, and we are in the middle of the day of the Lord, and we are going to suffer all the wrath of God. But why would they think that they were in the day of the Lord? Why would anybody think that? What would you want to think it? Well, we considered some of this already, but there were those who were coming with a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 2, with letters and messages claiming to be from the Apostle Paul. And all they were saying is that the day of the Lord is now present. Let me remind you that the phrase, the day of the Lord, is to be defined as this, is to be defined as a moment in time when God breaks into history in order to judge the people. What is the day of the Lord? It's a time of judgment. What is the day of the Lord? It's a time of the wrath of God being poured out upon sinners, which makes you really have to think, I'm not going to go there, sorry. It's having a Calvinistic moment, but we won't go there for the moment. See, this is the reality of what they were experiencing. They were experiencing this kind of fear. They were experiencing doubt because they were not going back to what Paul had told them. As we see back in chapter 1, verse 4, various persecutions and afflictions were theirs, and they were beginning to wonder, are these from God? The saints were suffering, and interestingly enough, these saints, although they were suffering, and suffering more than what we could actually imagine, the Thessalonians, in 10 to 15 years, there would be a Roman emperor by the name of Nero. And if the Thessalonians thought they had it bad now, in 10 to 15 years from the moment of this time, Nero, in order to light up his chariot races at night, would go out and gather Christians and he would cover them with pitch and line them up on his chariot track and light them on fire so that he could run his chariot races at night. Well, if that were happening to you, you might wonder if you were in the day of the Lord. Well, it did happen, and it still wasn't the day of the Lord. You think that's bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. Nevertheless, these were suffering persecutions and afflictions, and while they would get more intense, this was not the day of the Lord. But this is what's going on. But get what's going on in their minds. Look again, just back in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and follow along with me there. Listen to what he's saying. So Paul says, beginning in verse 6, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Well, that sounds like you should be joyful about that, right? God's going to get even. Somebody messes with you, one of God's children, God's going to get even with you. But for some reason, they're not hearing this. Verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Now all of a sudden, they get their attention. Jesus is going to be revealed, and he's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then what do they hear? They hear verse 8. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Verse 9. "These will pay the penalty of" what? "Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his from the glory of his power." Verse 10, "when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day." And Paul then in the next couple of verses actually comes back to indicate that they ought not to consider themselves as part of that group. And yet for some reason, they come back to this teaching that they are in the middle of the day of the Lord. And so they ask the question, how can we know if we are in the midst of the day of the Lord, that we are standing in this day of judgment, that we are not the ones experiencing divine retribution, that we are not the ones that are headed towards eternal destruction? You know, that's a good question, however, to always ask. How do we know that that's not us? Because how you answer that question determines whether or not you truly know Christ. This was their reality. This is what they were perceiving. And Paul is about to correct their thinking, and he's going to answer the question, how will the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, be recognized as being present? And that brings us to our second point, verses 3 through 5, and what we're calling now the rebellion. The rebellion. The reality is they've got some bad thinking and some bad theology. Now Paul is going to correct the theology. He's going to go after and speak to them first about the rebellion. Begins in verse 3, "Let no one," he says, this is the command, "let no one in any way deceive you." It's funny you have to command somebody not to be deceived, right? I mean, none of us feels like we should have to be told that, but why do we have to be told that? Because of the deceitfulness and the trickery of people who will do everything they can to simply get you off the course. Isn't that the way it is in our daily Christian walk anyway? I mean, you can read your Bible in the morning and say, "God, thank you for this great word. Thank you for allowing me to see how I'm supposed to follow Jesus. And Lord, I give you all myself today. I want to follow you in all my ways. Amen." We go out, and then how many times have we been taken off the track by some little nuance or some event that gets us off of thinking what we should be thinking? "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." It's interesting that in verse 3 and then moving into verse 4, there are two events that must take place in order to determine whether or not you're in the day of the Lord. Before this, Paul starts with that exhortation, "Let no one deceive you." People were trying to deceive these believers, move them away from sound teaching. And I say this again because you're going to leave this place. You're going to leave your quiet times of Bible study, and there are going to be those who want to move you away from what you have just heard. And the problem, I'm going to come back to this in our application at the end. The problem for the Thessalonians, if they had a weakness, and I'll prove to you this weakness as we look at it at the end, but their weakness was they would hear the preaching of Paul. They would say, "Amen, amen, amen." Then they would go about their lives. Something would distress them. And rather than go back to the word that they heard, they just started believing whatever was presented to them in that moment. They did not do their Bible study. They did not go back to the inspired word proclaimed. And so that makes you one that will be deceived. In fact, Paul, if you jump down for just a moment to verse 5, Paul actually pleads with them when he asks, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" How many of you parents have said, "How many times have I had to tell you A, B, and C?" Here's Paul saying, "Don't you remember this? I laid it out so clearly for you, and you're still having a problem with it?" In other words, were the things that Paul had already taught them. But the problem for us is they were not taught simply in a previous letter, but now they were taught by his faithful proclamation of the truth of the word of God in their presence. He unfolded scripture for them previously. He had taught them. And now there had come some false teachers and false understandings of what Paul had taught, and so Paul reminds the saints that the day of the Lord will not take place, as I've already told you, unless a couple of things also take place. And the first indication is called what? The apostasy. The apostasy would be that next thing. We're seeing all these things unfold. Christ comes, there's the rapture of the church. Then we're going to see this apostasy that begins to unfold. And the second indication after the apostasy, which I actually take as the climax of the apostasy, how do you know that the apostasy is actually the apostasy of apostasies? Because at the climax of it, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. How's that for a title? The man of lawlessness will be revealed. And he's also referred to as what? The son of destruction. Now, just note son of destruction there. If you go back again to verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal" what? Eternal destruction. Who is coming? The son of destruction. So he's making these connections. So the two key events are, first, the apostasy. Second, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. The word apostasy has its basic meaning what? A departure or a falling away. But we noted that it's an active term. It's not something that passively is done. You don't just kind of stumble into apostasy. The idea of apostasy is a deliberate defiance in light of what is known. It is an all-out rebellion against the known desires of another. It is an insurrection. It is a coup. It is a takeover, we should say, a hostile takeover. It is saying, "I know that this is the way that was taught, but I reject it and I go my own way." You do not stumble into this apostasy. And while there has always been apostasy throughout history, throughout church history, while there's always been those who have fallen away and rebelled against the knowledge and the truth of Jesus, what we see in our text here at the beginning, or after the beginning of what we call the appearing, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after the saints are gathered to him, then comes what we will call a season of apostasy. It'll be an all-out season era of apostasy that will go greater and greater and greater until it climaxes with the revealing of this one called the man of lawlessness. So let's be clear. There must be this falling away first before the day of the Lord comes. And the day of the Lord will be surely recognized. You will know that you are now well into the midst of it when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, some of us might want to answer a question. Who is the man of lawlessness? And that's a topic of debate within this particular passage. But who is the man of lawlessness? But before we answer that, I want to take it the way Paul took it. Because he doesn't tell us who the man of lawlessness is. He tells us what the man of lawlessness is. So let's look at what the man of lawlessness is. Interesting that the idea of lawlessness literally means to be without law, You have no guiding principle. You have nothing that's grounding you to anything that is certain and true. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we have a definition of lawlessness. And John writes that lawlessness is sin, or sin is lawlessness. So you want an equivalent for the word lawless? It's sin. This is the man of sin. And that sounds kind of weak, doesn't it? This is the man of exceeding sin. This is the man who perpetuates sin. This is the man who is the epitome, the embodiment. If we could say it this way, he will be the incarnation of sin itself. That's how wicked this particular man is. Now, you could stop right there, and the Thessalonians could stop right there and say, have we seen this man? Have you seen, put up a poster, have you seen this person? No. No one had seen him yet. This man had not come. This man that's characterized by utter lawlessness, the sinfulness, sin to miss the mark of the glory of God, the sin to just expel, to do everything opposite of the holiness of God, to reject the very purity and the person of God. Sin or lawlessness, this is the antithesis of the utter righteousness and good of God. What is the man of lawlessness? He is the personification of sin. But this man of lawlessness is also given another title in our text. He's called the son of destruction. And I find this incredibly interesting because if you do a quick word study on this phrase, the son of destruction, it's used twice in the New Testament, just twice. And guess where it's found the first time? It's found in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father just before he's going to make his way to Gethsemane and then eventually the cross. And he will be betrayed. And in John 17, verse 12, there's a reference to another man of lawlessness, another man of sin, another man who disregards God. It's a description of Judas Iscariot, the son of, sometimes your translation says son of perdition, or it's the word could be translated the son of destruction. Same phraseology that we have here. Judas would be the one who betrays Jesus to the authorities. Judas was the one who rebelled against Jesus Christ. And now Paul calls this man of lawlessness, he uses the same terminology, he is the son of destruction. But again, you might think in terms of, if you thought Judas was bad, wait till this man shows up. In Hebrew thinking, the term son of, that term son of means belonging to the order of. My last name is Godfrey. And what that means is I belong to the order of Godfreys, that I am in a long line of Godfreys. And so that's the idea that's being portrayed here. Paul says of the man of lawlessness that he belongs to the order of destruction. We might rightly translate this phrase this way, that this one is the son of one who destroys. He is the son of one who destroys, or we could say he's the one who belongs to the one who destroys. This is his makeup. This is what he is. He is a destroyer. And I think about that word because he is of the order of those who destroy. And in Revelation 9:11, Satan is given the name of Apollyon. And what does the name Apollyon mean? It literally means the destroyer. In the Old Testament, we learn of a place called Abaddon, which literally means destruction, and is equated to hell, the place that God the Father has prepared for the devil, for Satan and his angels. Satan was directly involved in the life of Judas. Satan influenced Judas, motivated him, even filled him so that he would act contrary to the will of God. And now in our text, you want to know what this man of lawlessness is? This man will be one who is directly influenced, motivated by, directed by, and filled with Satan himself. So then, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, the son of one who destroys, the one who will bring destruction, bring ruin, spiritual devastation. Paul informs the saints, if you just stop there, how can you think you're standing in the day of the Lord? How can you say it's present right now because this man is not revealed? Before he comes, there's going to be the unfolding of the apostasy, and the apostasy culminates in the great apostasy, which is the revealing of this man who is so utterly filled by sin that he will seek to destroy anything and everything that is good. Now, I don't care what you think about some of our political leaders, not one of them rises up to this level. I don't care what you think about Putin. He does not rise up to this level. This is what this man is. But now that does beg the question, who is the man of lawlessness? Who is the man of lawlessness? And I promise you, I'm not going to give you his name or his email address or his Twitter ID because, well, no one knows it. But who is this man of lawlessness? That's a different question, and it has been sought out and debated for centuries. Several suggestions have been made, and I just give them to you because you may hear them from time to time. Some say that this man of lawlessness is simply the personification of the abstract principle of evil. That sounds kind of heady, doesn't it? This means, just think of this one as this, that it's not a specific individual. He's just, it's just a representation of the cumulative effect of sin that's been worked out through humanity through all time. That doesn't really quite fit the context. I don't buy that. Some had suggested that the man of lawlessness was actually one of the Roman emperors of the past. We know that the emperor Caligula unsuccessfully attempted to set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. We've heard the suggestion of Nero, who I just told you about, who severely persecuted Christians during his reign about 65 AD. Some have suggested this man of lawlessness is Judas Iscariot, reincarnated. I have a problem with that because, well, the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. So who's the man of lawlessness? Now, we're going to spend just a moment of time on this because what we're about to look at, Paul doesn't give us all this information. He says they already know some of these details, but we don't because we weren't sitting under his teaching. But we've been blessed by being given further revelation. And so I want to help piece all of this together. We get a lot of this information from the writings of John, particularly the book of Revelation. It is important for us to identify who the man of lawlessness is because we're still trying to answer this question, how will the day of the Lord be recognized as being present? And you already know, I've told you, there'd be a great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So you would want to be able to identify him. Now, I will give you this. If you're in Christ, you won't have to worry about it because you'll be gone before he shows up. But we are given some indications. How can we know if we're in the midst of God's final judgment? If you are a genuine believer, the first answer to the question of how do we know if the day of the Lord is present is that you need not recognize if you're in it at all, because as we've noted, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we are told this, listen to this great promise, for God has not destined us, believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same Jesus who in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that he is to rescue us from the wrath to come. But in addition to these promises, there is the coming apostasy, the climax of the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So let us take this detour to piece together what we can from the New Testament. Let me tell you, the New Testament repeatedly warns believers against false brothers, against false teachers, against false prophets, against false apostles, and even against false Christ. Each one of these people are identified with a prefix, and that prefix is false or pseudo in the Greek, right? You've heard of the word pseudo, which means what? In English, we would say that is what is false, that which is counterfeit, but that which is wanting other people to believe is actually genuine. So we have all of these falsities. But the Apostle John will come on later and refer to not simply false or pseudo or false Christ, but he uses a different prefix. And he's going to explain that there's a difference between a pseudo-Christ and the term that he will use now. He identifies this one as an anti-Christ. There is a difference between a false Christ and an antichrist. We'll see the phrase antichrist. It comes up in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 4, 2 John 7. But the prefix anti in the Greek speaks of being in the place of, and therefore carries the idea of being against or in opposition. This isn't someone trying to trick you into thinking that he is Christ, a false Christ. This one is actually standing up and opposing Christ. This person says, I know who Jesus is, and I'm not him. I'm the antithesis. I'm the opposite of him. I want you to worship me instead of him. This is not someone trying to trick you to think that he is Christ. He is the opposite of Christ, the antithesis. Christ. Now, there were antichrists in John's day, there in the first century, and he identifies them as those who did not confess that Jesus had actually come in the flesh. You can read that in 1 John. And thus, they denied that the Father testified to Christ's sonship in different times. Those antichrists that come into the world and seek to oppose Jesus in such a way were simply a prefiguration. They anticipated an ultimate antichrist. We actually see that in 1 John 2:18, for the antichrist, John says, is coming. That this antichrist would be one who actually puts himself in the place of Christ. Now, look at our text in 2 Thessalonians. We begin to see this. This would antichrist would actually put himself in the place of Christ as an object of worship. Do you see that in verse 4? Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as what? Being God. He becomes the object of worship. We don't find this just here. Paul is getting his information, I believe, from the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in Daniel 12, 11. Even the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, 15 speaks of this event. This antichrist that Paul describes in verse 4 now in detail, this usurper will not come up and display himself falsely as Christ. He is no pseudo counterfeit Christ. He presents himself as another God in opposition to Christ. In Daniel chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11, as well as in Ezekiel 38, the anticipation of this person would lead to the last and most insidious of rebellions against Christ before Christ would come and destroy all opposition and set up his kingdom on the earth. Our text, as well as others in Revelation, build upon the Old Testament revelations of Daniel and others, and give us more information about this man. He is regarded as an agent of Satan in Revelation 13. He embodies the ultimate of spiritual deception in Daniel chapter 8. The Antichrist, we're told as you read, and I just have to summarize this for you, will possess extraordinary intellectual and rhetorical skills. He will dazzle the masses by how he's able to articulate himself and present his logic, as flawed as it is, to the masses. He will combine political and economic and diplomatic and spiritual abilities that will allow him to actually rule the world, even if it be for just a brief time, according to Revelation 13 and 19. But he will come to his final end, as we read in Revelation 19 and 20. Well, who is this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction? I say to you, he is Antichrist. How can I arrive at this conclusion? Because Paul doesn't call him Antichrist. Well, in addition to what we've already considered, let's look at verse 4 a little more in depth, and we'll wrap this up. According to verse 4, this not only is the man of lawlessness, this man of satanic destructiveness, we read, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Beloved, this is a man who will seek to fulfill the original desire of Satan. If you actually were to read back in Isaiah chapter 14, we have a picture of Satan before he fell. And he says, I will be like the Most High. I will be worshipped. He's putting himself in the place of God. He's not pretending to be God. He's not falsifying God. He sets himself up to be God. This man will be the one who seeks to fulfill that desire in this day of the Lord, which is part of what invites the wrath of God. The opposition of the man of lawlessness towards God is prophetically spoken of with great detail. This is the revealing Paul now speaks of. This is what Paul had taught them all about, this man from Daniel, the book of Daniel, and now he says he's being revealed. And this person's true identity and his true character are uncovered and exposed for all to see in their terrific and horrific grandeur. But the ultimate act of lawlessness, as we see in our text, the greatest act of sin occurs when this Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God there in Jerusalem, and he displays himself as being God himself. And we just sit here and say, how could anybody fall for that? Well, we're going to find out why next week, okay? But remember, we are seeking to answer the question, how will the day of the Lord, the judgment of God upon the earth, be recognized as being present? Well, do we see the apostasy? Do we see falling away? Yes, but it will be one that just grows exponentially until the revealing of this man of lawlessness. There's so much more that we could say, and I'm running out of time here, as is always the case with me. Let me remind you as we seek to close then that the church is said to be facing various tribulations and persecutions. But the church's persecutions and the church's sufferings will end, and it will end with the demarcation, the first indication of the Lord Jesus when he returns, when this parousia, his appearing comes, and it begins with what? The gathering of the saints, the rapture of the church. And that event will then spark this increasing apostasy, an increasing falling away from all that is biblical, all that is godly, and all that is good and holy. This will continue, and I'm giving you some information here that is more than you're probably going to be able to process, but this will continue for some 3.5 years during the sealed judgments that we read of in the book of Revelation, and then it will climax 3.5 years into the tribulation with the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And you know, by the way, that's given a name by Daniel, and Jesus gives it a name too. How will you know that you truly are in the midst of the day of the Lord? Because you will see the abomination of desolation. Jesus references that in Matthew 24:15. And Jesus makes mention that this becomes a time that surpasses anything that's been experienced in human history. Matthew 24:21, Jesus says, for then at the abomination that causes desolation, at that climax, 3.5 years, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or nor ever will. We read of Antichrist's open rebellion against God, and it will continue through to the last half of the Great Tribulation when God then says, enough. And by the way, I'm going to get ahead of myself, because I always do. Look at verse 8 for just a moment. We'll try to wrap it up with this. We'll get to this again in the future. But then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will what? Slay. How? With the breath of his mouth. So Paul's telling them about this man that's coming, and that's terrifying, but you shouldn't be terrified because, well, you're not going to be there. But even if you were there, here's one thing you might want to hold on to, that the Lord Jesus is coming for him too. And he will slay him, how? With the breath of his mouth. Why is that significant to us? Because it shows us how utterly easy it is for God to take care of this. How hard was it for God to speak all things into existence in the space of 6 days and call it all very good? How much effort did it require for God to say with the breath of his mouth, let there be light? With that kind of ease, this man of lawlessness will be taken out of the picture. Now, There was so much more that I wanted to say, and there was some application. I do want to give you this one application. I think that what gets the Thessalonians into trouble is that they fail to go back to the Word of God. And how do I know that this was a problem for them? If we can slide on to the slide with Acts 17:11. Remember, I told you that Paul was chased out of Thessalonica, and when he was, he went down south a bit, and he settled in a, just keep going to Acts 17. He settled in a town called Berea, and he preached the gospel there to the Bereans. And we have a very interesting statement made about the Bereans. As he preaches the gospel, we have now a contrast between the Bereans and the Thessalonians. And it says in Acts 17:11, now these, with reference to the Bereans, these believers in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Wow, that's quite the statement. But what makes them more noble-minded? Why were they high-minded? For they received the word with great eagerness. And now listen, because I think the Thessalonians had eagerness, but they examined the scriptures. That means they were going to the original sources, and then they did it how? They were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When you hear a teaching from a pulpit, from a podcast, the first thing you should do is go to the original source and see if it's so. The Thessalonians didn't do that, and it got them into trouble. It shook their faith. They lost their composure. And beloved, we need not do that. We stand firmly on the word of God. He will keep us as we keep our eyes on him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time of studying your word. We thank you for the revelation that you have given us of what is to come. Lord, the reminders of what you intend to do for your church, and yet the warnings you give to unbelievers of what will be unleashed upon this world of those who do not obey the gospel, of those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each and every heart here will be stirred to follow Christ. He is the sure and steady anchor. He is our only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to the Father. No one will escape the Father's judgment. No one will experience the Father's presence and joy unless they first go through him. Father, may we all come to you through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.